What is the verse that we are using as the theme verse for the book of Revelation? 17:14. Right. Revelation 17:14. Look at that verse, if you will. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. You live in the first century. It's been some, depending on when you think the book was written, some 30 plus or maybe 50 plus years since, maybe even 60 years from since your Lord lived. You obeyed the gospel. Times are tough because you're a Christian. There's persecution. Some of your brethren are dying. Some are being put in prison. You receive a letter, and in that letter you read this verse. How does that impact you if you lived in the first century when you read this verse, if you believe what it says? That's right. Very good. Be an encouragement to you that you, if you stand, you're going to have the victory. That's the idea of this book, is to give an assurance to those who put their faith in Christ, the victor, that through that faith, which is the means to victory, as Ennis said, if they stand firm, then they will gain that victory that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has accomplished. All right, so that's the theme we'll be looking at throughout the book. It's a book about war, about conflict, but ultimately about the victory of our Lord and those who reign with Him. Okay, so that answers the purpose of our book as well, to encourage them. And we are looking at some of the nature of the book. We were at the end of our class last week talking about how this book teaches by symbolic pictures. We'll talk some more about that. One of the symbolic pictures that's right at the very beginning of the book, the first chapter, is the vision that John saw of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. And you have a number of statements there that are designed to impress John with the majesty of Jesus' being. He's been dead for some years, but he's reigning in glory and power, and that's the image that John sees beginning in verse 12. And we commented at the end of our class, verse 19, he told John to write these things. Therefore, write the things you have seen. And noted that if you'd have seen the vision of that being, you'd write as well. Just a passing comment, I made mention of the word therefore, and some of you noted that it wasn't in your text, if you have the New King James, for example. And the reason for that is simply a manuscript difference. And so it's of no consequence as far as the meaning of this verse, but sometimes when you see that, it's that some versions favor one family of manuscripts and some versions another. It's interesting that our copies are of our Bible, the one that they work from to give us our translation, is so accurate that they can talk about whether a conjunction belongs there or not, or an article. Instead of reducing our confidence in the text, to have an ancient text that is that accurate says something about the reliability of what we're reading from. At the end of class, we ask you to look at a couple Old Testament passages. So many of the symbolic pictures that we're going to be looking at in the book of Revelation have their root in the Old Testament. You know, if you go to college and you say, or even in high school, you say, I want to take calculus. What's the first thing that they may tell you that you need to do? That's a good answer.
Take algebra.
Take algebra. I have a prerequisite, right? You don't take calculus before you take algebra. Those are their prerequisites to certain courses. It would probably be good if a prerequisite to studying Revelation was to study the Old Testament in particular the symbolic pictures that are there, because so much of it is rooted in the Old Testament. Who's the writer of this book?
John.
John's a Jew or a Hebrew. He'd grown up studying the Old Testament. And so many of these symbolic pictures are taken from there. And of course, Christ is the one that's giving this revelation to John by his angel. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. Show you how important this is in interpreting Revelation. If you just handed the book of Revelation to somebody today, doesn't know very much about the Bible or particularly the Old Testament, and they read verse 7, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds." What's their first thought? What is that talking about? The second coming. In fact, that's one reason people say, that's what I want to study, the Revelation. They don't know anything about Acts, but they were ready to study Revelation because they think it's all about the end of time, what's going to happen when Jesus comes again, and that kind of thing. But you'll note if you have the New American Standard, that's in small capitals. What does that tell you? Quote in the Old Testament. And so go back to an example is all we're doing. Look at Isaiah 19:1. I just want to show you how that terminology was used in the Old Testament. Isaiah 19:1. Look at the second line. The Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come. Now note, he's riding on a cloud and is about to come. Now, in Deuteronomy 33:26, the assurance was given Israel that Jehovah rode the skies to their help. You have that same kind of imagery here. And so if I just took Isaiah 19, verse 1, I lifted that one phrase out of it. Let's suppose I wanted to preach on the second coming. I got to find a verse. So I found Isaiah 19:1. I lift that little phrase out. See? He's about to come. Isn't that great? Y'all better get ready. But what's he talking about when you read the line before it and the rest of that line that I read? Coming in judgment on Egypt. You can clearly see that the oracle or the burden or the heavy message or the message of judgment concerning Egypt. He's about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, etc. So this is a phrase they would use. The Lord is coming in judgment. That's the idea. So when you read Revelation 1:7, don't assume. And throughout this book, we're going to read phrases about the Lord is coming. He'll say, "I am coming." And then he'll sometimes say, "Quickly." Do not assume that's the second coming. Remember that many of these phrases have Old Testament roots. We must interpret them in the light of the context of the verse and of the book of Revelation. In chapter 3, in verse 7, "Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, and who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens." So what is this key of David? And it's hopefully obvious to most readers that he's not talking about a literal key. But what is he talking about? All right, now go back to the book of Isaiah. Chapter 22. Isaiah 22. In Isaiah 22, in a judgment on a man named Shebna, you'll see that in verse 15, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the..." Now the word royal in italic is in italics in the New American Standard, but that's certainly the idea. The king's household, in other words, the royal household. Not talking about his personal household. But he has an office in government. Look at verse 19. I will dispose you from your office. I will pull you down from your station. Look at verse 21. He talks about someone who will replace him in verse 20. He will replace him with. And then he says in verse 21, I will entrust him with your authority. The King James Version, the American Standard Version, there has the word government. If you look at the marginal note of the word authority in the New American Standard, it says rule. So this man had an office of government or rule or authority in the kingdom, is the idea. Now he says, verse 22, I'll set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. That is, on this one that he's going to use to replace him, verse 20. My servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And so he said, I'll set the key of the house of David. House of David is the dynasty of David, and he's talking about government. The key of the house of David on his shoulder, when he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. So he's going to have authority in the kingdom for the purpose of determining who can have a share in it. He'll have the key, as it were, to open and to shut, to forbid participation in the kingdom and to welcome participation in the house of David. That's the idea in Revelation 3:7. And you see that by the fact that this has this Old Testament root. So as you study the book of Revelation, you may have a reference Bible. It may well be that in your reference notes you'll see references to some Old Testament passage. It's not saying that he's talking about the time of Shebna here and the time of Isaiah, but the fact is the language is often borrowed from that kind of language that's found in the Old Testament. So simply be aware of that. Numbers are used extensively in the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 6 and verse 6. And when I say numbers are used when they're not numbers. In other words, they're connoting ideas, not a numerical amount. A numerical amount obviously is conveyed by a number, but it's more than that. It's an idea. We'll illustrate even in our language in a moment. But look in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 6. I heard something like the voice in the center of the four living creatures. Why four? Four living creatures. And note he says, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. The number three you'll find over and over throughout the book. The number four you'll find used throughout the book. And they are numbers that are designed to connote ideas. You say, well, what do they mean? I don't understand. We may not understand, but remember, this wasn't written to us. Was it? It was not written to us. It was written to the seven churches of Asia in the first century. It's written for us. We need to figure out, if best we can, when we can, what those numbers connoted to those people. You see in chapter 9 and verse 18. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues. There's your three again. In chapter 7 and verse 1. After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds. Four angels, four corners, four winds. In chapter 1, look at chapter 1. Verse 4. Here's a number that recurs frequently, the number seven. Here you have the seven churches of Asia. Go down to verse 12. Jesus is standing among seven golden lampstands. Turn your page to chapter 2 and verse 10. He said, you're going to have tribulation for 10 days. Not 9, not 11. Is that the idea? No, that's not the idea. It's 10. It connoted to those people, the idea of completeness. You're going to have a complete persecution. Some of you are going to die. And so, as you read the book of Revelation, be careful of placing in those numbers, first of all, literal concepts of figures, and secondly, of transplanting 21st century ideas into first century concepts. Illustrate. Today, 7, instead of connoting perfection, what does the number 7 in our society often connote? Lucky. You're lucky, right? Now, is there anything about 7 versus 6 or 8 that means lucky? No, there's nothing in the number, but that's the connotation of that number, that idea. What does the number 13 in our society connote? Unlucky. You go to downtown Houston. You're in a tall building. You want to go up the elevator. You look on there. Uh-oh. No 13. Ever seen an elevator like that? Yes, sir. Superstitious. 13th floor is unlucky. No 13. And it's so strong that it affects those kind of things. So if a letter was being written today and numbers were being used, the number 7 and 13 would connote things immediately to us. 2,000 years from now, if somebody read our mail, they may wonder, what's wrong with those people? Couldn't they count? Why'd they skip 13? Something wrong with them? No. Because of the connotation of numbers. Okay. We have a question on your lesson. What did John write about? Chapter 1, verse 9. What did he write about? The things that he saw. That's right. And why did I put 9? Y'all wondered that too, didn't you? I corrected it on my other sheet, but I didn't on this one. 19. Y'all have 19?
We have 111, and see also chapter 1, verse 2 and 19.
Oh, you have 111?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I didn't correct it on my copy. Okay, good. No wonder Trace is smart. All right. 111. Okay, what you see, and we talked about this in our last class, that this is, John is going to teach what he's going to teach about Jesus Christ and their assurance of victory by the use of visions, what he saw. It's like watching a movie. And someone pointed out to me since last class that it's not only you have that family of words saw, but there's another family of words that goes along with it that if you're doing the marking, you may want to mark. It's not a silent movie. You'll also see the family of words heard. So it's a movie with sound, and there's a lot of interesting sounds that's in this movie that John is going to see and going to write about. So, we already looked at chapter 1, this being that's awesome in appearance. In chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, he said, there was a sea like crystal in the center and round a throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like that of a man, the fourth creature was a flying eagle. So we have nothing in our movies today on the first century. Imagine a movie with this kind of creatures in it that's being described here. Look in chapter 6. This movie has horses, but they're horses of different colors. Verse 2, you have a white horse. Verse 4, you have a red horse. Verse 5, you have a black horse. Verse 8, you have an ashen horse. It's not accidental. Those are to connote ideas. You're watching this movie and here are these different color horses that come out. And so, and you get to chapter 13, Verse 1. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. But look at verse 11. Another beast coming up out of the earth. This is a fearsome movie. You say, this movie ought to be rated for violence. This is a fearsome movie. But a wonderful message. That's what John is writing about. The things that he will see. We already asked you whether you could think of some, or we already talked about some well-known symbols today. I used the flag and the donkey and the elephant. Did anybody add to that list?
Apple.
What? Okay, there's a symbol, the apple with the bite out of it, right? And that could be referring to the first sin, or it could be referring to a digital product, right? All right. Anybody else? Yes. A bull or bear. If you happen to look at the political cartoons in the paper, recently there was a bear, had the hammer and sickle on him, and he was holding an image he had taken off. The image was of Alexander Putin. And here's this bear. Well, you see the idea, don't you? And the bear was a symbolic, of course, the old Russian government. And so that's a good one. You can see others. And in those kind of cartoons, they don't even have to say anything. It's just the picture connotes something. 2,000 years from now, they look at that and they say, what is all that about? But it meant something to those people. Okay. We have a question on interpretation. Very important, this part of our study. If you encounter difficulty figuring out the solution to a complex mathematical equation, do you ignore the multiplication tables you were taught in grade school in order to make your solution fit? No. I used to work solid geometry and trigonometry problems, and they would take a whole page. I didn't like them. You said, man, my answer didn't come right, but I can fix it. If I make 2 plus 2 equals 5, my answer will come out right. Can't do that, can you? And so you run across something in Revelation that's difficult. You don't go back and change the clear teaching of the Gospels or the book of Acts or the other epistles. And that's the danger sometimes. People want to study Revelation first thing before they know anything about the Gospels or the book of Acts or the epistles. And you imagine somebody, again, trying to work trigonometry without understanding addition and subtraction or multiplication. Always interpret the unclear in the light of the clear. That is a basic rule of interpreting any section of the Bible. And our question on interpreting Revelation, the same is true. I can never interpret Revelation where it violates clear passages in other places in the Bible. Okay? What are the two basic rules for interpreting the Bible? What's the first one? Context. Let's illustrate it. Look at chapter 1. Verse 17. When I saw him. I know who that is. That's God. He saw God the Father. Correct? No. How do you know? Look at the next verse. Who's the him? One that had been dead, now alive. That's Jesus, isn't it? Context tells you who the him is. We don't have to say, well, here's what I think. Ask Joe and Susie and Mary and Dick what they think. We've got the context to tell us who he is, who the him is. Look at verse 20. You got 7 golden lampstands. What does he tell you in that verse, in the context that those represent? 7 churches. You don't have to argue about that or question. You may wonder why he used the symbol of lampstands, but you have no doubt about the fact they're used to represent 7 churches. That's beyond question because of the context. Look at 2:13. Look at the end of the verse. He says that Antipas, his my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Did y'all know that Satan lived in Pergamum, verse 12? I'm not sure of the street address. What does he mean, where Satan dwells? What?
Influence.
How do you know? It's in that verse. What's the parallel phrase in that verse? That's right. Look at verse 13. Where Satan's throne is. What does throne connote?
Domain.
Rule. Satan rules there. He was able to get Antipas killed. I know where you live. I know your persecutions are severe because Satan has influence, strong influence there. He dwells there. It's not a momentary thing either. He's got an abiding rule and presence in your city. I know that, he said. I know what you're facing. So you come to these phrases like that where Satan dwells. Just look in the context for interpretation. Go to chapter 20, verse 4. Now those may not be crucial. This one is crucial. But if you know the principle of interpretation by interpreting by context, we avoid a mistake that's made on this verse. Ever heard of the fact that many people, thousands of people, believe that Christ is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years? Right? Here it is, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead or and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There it is. First, does the verse say Christ is going to reign 1,000 years? Is that what it's talking about? The answer is no. Not talking about Christ reigning. It's talking about somebody else reigning. Now here's where the context comes into play. That verse, is that verse talking about Christians generally reigning 1,000 years? No. Who's reigning? Who's sitting on thrones?
The ones who have been persecuted
and put to death. That's right, martyrs. Those who have been put to death for their faith. The picture is victory. 1,000 is 10 to the multiple. Absolute, complete victory. It doesn't say whether Christ was already reigning or whether he continues to reign. That's not the point. It's the martyrs reign absolutely over those who put them to death. But the verse is read and it's used because it talks about 1,000 years and it mentions Christ. Read the context in every passage. We're going to be doing that as we go through the book. Be some things about Revelation. I'll tell you up front, I don't know what they mean. But I can tell you some things, at least, they do not mean because of the context. Then there's the law of harmony. Look at Acts 15. Hold your finger in Revelation. Go to Acts 15, 15. If you don't know this verse by heart, I don't mean the whole verse. If you're not familiar with this chapter and verse, you need to write it in the back of your Bible somewhere or in the front of your Bible. Now, on this occasion, in the church at Jerusalem, Peter had got up and spoke. Paul and Barnabas had gotten up and spoken. Does that mean that's the final word on this issue? Look at verse 15. What did James say? with this what? Agree. The words of the prophets agree. What's a synonym for agree?
Harmonize.
Here's your law of harmony. It's right there. See? So here's the revelation. You cannot make it mean something that does not agree with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, and the other epistles. Harmony. Jesus used the same thing when he was tempted by the devil when he said, again it is written, or on the other hand it is written. He's appealing to the law of harmony. So what do we need to harmonize with? One, that's why we put on this lesson the general purpose and theme of the book. Does my interpretation accord with the purpose to encourage these Christians in these seven churches to be able to overcome? To give them that assurance. Whatever interpretation ought to agree with the purpose and theme of the book. Does my interpretation harmonize with clear New Testament teaching? Let me illustrate. Go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. He said that this letter is from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Let's suppose I do not know what that means. And I'm not sure I do. I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit. But let's suppose I do not know what it means. How can I know beyond question it is not talking about seven Holy Spirits? Look at Ephesians 4:4. What does it tell you? That seals beyond question that that interpretation would be wrong. One Spirit, in a clear passage. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one hope, one body, one baptism, one Spirit. So I cannot interpret this to mean seven spirits because it does not agree. It does not harmonize with clear teaching. Okay, look at chapter 12, verse 10. Now, maybe people don't do that with that verse, but here is a passage. In illustrating the context and harmony, we've taken some easy examples and then show you how it can apply to some very crucial examples in the interpreting of Revelation today. We're doing that here. On chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. So he says, the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ has come. In a book published by the Jehovah's Witnesses called Revelation, I don't know if it's still published, they published things and then later they quit because they changed their minds about it, figured out they were wrong about that, but a book called Revelation, they said that this was talking about 1914. In the Scofield Bible, I've mentioned already to you in class, widely read and used throughout the world, a Bible that with its notes, and if you have a Bible with notes, be careful. And this Bible with notes teaches dispensationalism and advocates the premillennial idea. And what Mr. Scofield says in his Bible is, what you're reading in verse 10 hasn't happened yet. Can you have an idea when a premillennialist would say this is going to happen? That's right, when Christ comes back and sets up his rule on earth, begins a 1,000-year reign. Let's suppose, I don't know what 12:10 is about. How can I know beyond question it is not saying Christ has not yet begun to reign when this letter was written? Look at Acts 2 and there's your answer. All right, Matthew 28:18. That's a good passage. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's an excellent passage. And look in Acts chapter 2. Good response, Ronnie. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching. Who's he preaching to? He's preaching to Jews. Peter is a Jew. He's preaching to Jews. And he said, verse 30, because he, that is David, was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. And then you noted verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. In verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God. And then verse 34, you see that means he sat at the right hand of God to reign. And then verse 36, the summary passage, God hath made him Lord. What does Lord mean? Ruler, Master, and Christ. And what was the term Christ used for in the Old Testament? Anointed, and particularly of the three things that were anointed, what's in view in his sermon? King. He's the anointed king. Peter said he's been anointed king and he had begun his reign. I cannot interpret Revelation 12:10, even if I don't know what it means, to say that Christ had not yet begun his reign, because Peter, in a very clear sermon, said he has begun his reign. Okay, so that will help us in the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Remember our rules, our simple rules of Bible study. Okay, let's turn to the prologue, chapter 1. Yes, sir.
Is it possible that some of the numbers being symbols, is it possible that some of the numbers are both literal and figurative? The seven churches, there are actually seven churches in chapter 2 and verse and chapter 3. That to suggest that was the only churches in Asia?
Okay, Rod raised a good point. When he said seven churches, is that, were the literally seven churches that he wrote to? Yes, but obviously, as somebody pointed out in class, I think it was Craig Ottersback, that obviously this letter was for the benefit of all the churches. But why did he say seven? Because that seven is symbolic in nature. And so that's a good point that Rod brought out. But it is seven churches, because how do you know it's talking about seven churches, seven actual congregations? Because of the rest of the data. It gives you this places, geographical data that says this is in Ephesus and Pergamum and Smyrna, etc. Okay? Thank you, Rod. Appreciate you bringing that out. Everybody have a copy of the prologue, chapter 1? On your outlines, if you still have your outlines with you, if you have a copy of the first set that we handed out, you have some outlines. And on the longer outline, you should have chapter 1 as the prologue. And the shorter outline, we did 1 through 3 as the prologue, I believe. So we're looking at chapter 1 as the prologue. Now, if you look at Revelation chapter 1, 1 through 3, we talked about this in a previous class, so we'll not spend a lot of time on it. I will say this much, though. We ask you the question, what does Revelation mean? What does Revelation mean? To reveal, but now you're using part of the word to define it. Can you define it without using part of the word to define it?
I found unexpected display.
Unexpected display?
Uncovered.
Turn to, those are good. Turn to Ephesians 3:4 and let the Bible define it for you. Wouldn't that be the best definition of all? 3:5, I'm sorry. What is revealed put in contrast with in that verse? Not made known. So what is revealed? To make known. That's simply a Bible definition for revealed. The revelation, things he's going to make known about things that are soon to happen among these churches. So there's your Bible definition of revelation. After our next question, when were these things in Revelation to take place according to verse 1 and verse 3? What? Soon. He said verse 1, soon. Verse 3, the time is near. Look at chapter 22. Verse 6. So here's the first chapter. Here's the last chapter. The things which must soon take place. Verse 7, I'm coming quickly. Verse 12, I'm coming quickly. Verse 20, I'm coming quickly. Let me illustrate these words that are used. There's two or three different words that are used. Translate soon, quickly, near, throughout the book. And I want to just illustrate something. The word used in chapter 1, verse 1 and 22:6 that we just looked at. Look at Acts chapter 12 and verse 7. Peter is awoken by an angel, and he's told, verse 7, get up quickly. Does that mean? What does that mean, quickly?
Right away.
It's a time frame. Get up right now. Get up quickly. That's one of the words that's used in these verses, 1:1 and 22:6. Look at chapter 22 and verse 18. Paul was told, get out of Jerusalem quickly. You think he understood that meant, well, let's see, I've got a couple thousand years left. Get out of Jerusalem. 50 years left. Quickly, right away. And you can go, if you wish to do the research, and find where these words are used like that. In Revelation chapter 2, and in verse 16, we have the word quickly, and it's a little different word. It's related to it. It's the adjective form of that word we were just looking at. You have it in chapter 11. Look at chapter 11 and verse 14. The second woe is past. The third woe is coming quickly. That's the same thing. In chapter 2 and verse 16, I'm coming quickly, and the third woe's coming quickly. Now, look at Matthew 28:7. In Matthew 28:7, Jesus told the women, the angel told the women, go quickly and tell his disciples. Any question about what the angel meant? Were they to have lunch first, wait around maybe till their grandkids were grown? Go quickly. In verse 8, they left the tomb quickly. Same word. Okay? And then in Revelation 1:3, he said the time is near. And similarly in 22:10. Now look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. John said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same word. What does he mean it's at hand? Near. How long would it be from the time John is preaching this? About 3 years? That's right. At hand. Near. See? John chapter 2 verse 13. There are many examples. I'm just selecting a scattering sample of them. John 2:13, the Passover of the Jews was near. These are the words that John used throughout the book to tell these early Christians that in chapter 1, 3, and throughout the book, I'm writing about things that are near, that are soon. This alone should tell us to be careful of what's sometimes called the historical interpretation that John now began to trace what's going to happen for the next several hundred years and several centuries in the development of the Roman Catholic Church and Protestantism and Russia and China. No, he's talking to these people about things that's going to happen soon, near. Something that would impact their ability to persevere. And so we've talked about who would benefit from Revelation in chapter 1, verse 3. There's three things mentioned. What is necessary to benefit from the book according to verse 3? What are the three things?
Read.
Hear.
Heed.
That's right. Fortunately, you can do your own reading now. But you got to hear. And you got to heed. Okay.